Well, good morning, Grace Point. First, I'd like to say thanks to Josh and the team for leading us in worship. And I've had the pleasure over the last few weeks to get to know Josh a little bit, and as he's been interning with me, and it's been a real pleasure. And so I just wanted to make mention of that and to let you know that in the second half of August that Josh will be serving as your worship pastor for a couple of weeks, because I'm going to be out of here. So I'm looking forward to that, and I'm looking forward to knowing that Grace Point is in good hands with his leadership and his ability to work with all of our amazing musicians and vocalists and singer and artists, and which is just another humongous blessing. As I was sitting there, I was thinking, man, these people who come up and serve on a regular basis are just the best group of people that I could ever hope to work with or lead. And so I appreciate them and love them so much. So, since we've been in this sermon series, Summer of Listening to God, have you noticed how many different voices you've been hearing from? This is, like, what is it, week six now? This is the sixth Sunday of this series, and I'm the fifth person to come up here. Now, you might just say, well, Greg, that's just a function of summer. Everybody's on vacation, so you have to have all these speakers. But seriously, I don't remember another sermon series where there were five in 6 weeks. And I think actually that God has something to say to us in that alone. So you think about that as we consider today's word. Let's pray. Abba, Father, we have gathered in this place to worship you for who you are. You are our creator, our sustainer, our rescuer, our redeemer, our comforter, and our guide. Lord, we hunger and thirst to hear from you. Your word brings everlasting life, peace, and wholeness. Lord, forgive us where we've not hungered and thirsted for you. We are a prideful, ever forgetful, and foolishly self-sufficient people. God, we pray that you will open our ears, you will open our hearts to receive what you have for us today, and that it will impact and change our lives for your kingdom and your glory. And we pray all these things in the matchless name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So our text for today comes from John chapter 10, verses 1 to 5. By the way, I'm really grateful that that Pastor Rick got all of the bad sheep jokes out of the way, because now I don't have to do any, and that, which is fantastic. All the letters, if you have a red letter edition of the Bible, all five verses, solid red, meaning that these are the words of Jesus. And at that time, he was speaking to an audience of Pharisees, disciples, as well as new believers. Well, today, we are his audience. So in a moment, we're going to dim the lights in order to listen closely to the words of Jesus with very, very little distraction. I want you to resist the urge to open up your Bible, to open up your favorite app, or even a bound paper Bible. The words are not going to be up on the screen. I want you to just listen. Just take a moment just to listen to the words of Jesus as they're given to us.
Very truly, I tell you, Pharisees, anyone who does not enter the sheep pen by the gate, but climbs in by some other way, is a thief and a robber. The one who enters by the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. The gatekeeper opens the gate for him, and the sheep listen to his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes on ahead of them, and his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But they will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize a stranger's voice.
So I wonder, what was that like for you? Just to hear the words of Jesus. Not to read them, just to hear them spoken out loud. By the way, did anybody happen to recognize the voice, the person who was speaking? Yeah, it was Deanna. Okay, so as we listen, and I just want you to hang on to that knowledge of who was speaking for a sec, for a little bit. But you see, when we take the time to just listen to God's voice spoken over us like that, whether it's by someone else, whether it's listening to an audio of the Bible, and that God will make certain words, certain phrases stand out to you. And that's God speaking to you right now in this time. So, let's consider the sheep, shall we? I think very few of us would have any problem conceiving of Jesus Christ as our great shepherd, the greatest shepherd who ever was, ever could be, hands down, no question. However, I think some of us might take exception to being regularly referred to as sheep. I mean, we're not talking about a partial comparison, or maybe we're similar in this way, or a little simile or something like that. No, literally, we are the sheep. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I feel like saying, come on, Lord, couldn't you have picked maybe a slightly more noble animal to describe us? I don't know, maybe you're here this morning and you feel a little bit more like these two that are going to be up on the screen here. Like, wouldn't that be good, right? I mean, I know Jesus is the Lion of Judah, but, you know, still, you think, man, sometimes you just want to roar. Or maybe some of us feel a little bit more like these, right? Just like the horses running across the field saying, Lord, I run for you. This is amazing. We're wild and free. Well, personally, I've always felt a certain affinity with this animal. In fact, I don't know if you know this, there's a saying that goes around the Grace Point office and it says, don't poke the bear. And the bear that they're referring to in that story is admittedly me. But not a bear either. Jesus chooses for us sheep. We are his sheep. Yeah. Now, as it turns out, there are actually some very uncanny parallels between sheep and us humans. Reading this passage in John reminded me of a very good book I read a number of years ago by Philip Keller called A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23. That's one of the reasons why I was so glad Josh and the team led us through that beautiful version of Psalm 23 earlier. So this book, A Shepherd Looks at Psalm 23, you see, Keller knew a thing or two about sheep and being a shepherd because he grew up in East Africa and he spent a number of years as a shepherd himself. So if you love Psalm 23 and you'd like to know a lot more about shepherds and sheep and your great shepherd, I highly recommend this amazing little book to you. It's like 150 pages at the most. It's very small, and it's incredibly insightful. Well, today I just want to highlight a couple of things from Keller's book. The first thing I want to point out is he says the strange thing about sheep is that because of their very makeup, it's almost impossible for them to be made to lie down unless four requirements are met. So what are these four requirements? They're kind of like almost like a little hierarchy for sheep, okay? And it looks something like this. At the most basic level, if sheep are hungry, they can't rest. It's impossible. Next, if sheep are afraid of any surrounding predators, or as it says up there, pretty much everything, right? Because sheep are pretty much afraid of anything. They can't sleep if they're afraid. The next one I thought was interesting, and that is if there's friction or conflict within the herd, then the sheep can't rest. And that if there's any friction or conflict going on. And finally, if there's a lot of aggravating pests around, like those flies that get up in their eyes and into their nostrils and stuff like that, then rest is virtually impossible for the sheep. However, if all four conditions are met, if we can get all of those things lined up, then the sheep can finally rest. They can finally find their sleep. Now, here's a very, very key point that Keller makes here. He says that the sheep are not able to meet any of these conditions for themselves. And here it is in his words. The unique aspect of this picture is that it is only the shepherd himself who can provide release from these anxieties. Only under the care of their shepherd are the sheep able to rest and to sleep. Well, let's hold on to that idea. So Keller's hierarchy of needs got me thinking of another hierarchy of needs that many of us have probably heard of before, set forth by the American psychologist Abraham Maslow. And usually comes up somewhere in later in high school classes, possibly if you took psychology or first or second year college. And rather than sheep, of course, Maslow's hierarchy was designed for humans. But there are some incredibly remarkable similarities. So here's Maslow's hierarchy. It starts out like this. Maslow's idea is that in order for us to attend to the needs of the next higher level, we must first be able to satisfy the needs of the lower, more basic levels. Now, as you can see from this diagram, our first need level just involves most of our basic physiological needs. We need air to breathe, we need water, we need food, we need sleep, etc. And without these things, none of the other levels can even begin to matter. I mean, if you're deprived of oxygen, right, you know, how long do you have before nothing else matters other than that lack of oxygen, right? Like, it's pretty serious, all right? So, once our body's basic needs are met, we can then begin to think about our safety needs. For example, how's our shelter situation? Are we relatively secure, protected? Do we have enough resources to continue to meet these needs? So if we're successful in meeting these two basic levels, then we can begin to turn our attention to our need for love and belonging. And we can finally begin to look outside of ourselves to others to satisfy our need to be in meaningful relationships. And finally, if we're able to navigate all of these lower order items, our physiology is good, we're safe and secure, we have people around us who love us and we love them, well, now we can begin the work on the highest order items like esteem and self-actualization. You see, one of the premises of modernist psychology, which goes back a ways, was if we can be freed of all these basic levels, if we can satisfy all of them, and that then, of course, quite naturally, then our more altruistic, other-oriented selves will begin to emerge, and we can start working on things like esteem and self-actualization. But unfortunately, many years later, in the postmodern era, I think we've generally discovered that it doesn't always work quite that way. In fact, in today's wealthy societies, where most are able to meet these lower-order items to varying degrees, we are not exactly known for our sense of peace, our healthy esteem, self-actualization. In fact, I'd be inclined to say sometimes it seems like the opposite is true. I like the way that comedian Jim Carrey put it a number of years ago when he said this following quote, "I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything that they ever dreamed of so that they can see that it's not the answer." You know, that when I first heard that quote, it really impacted me, and I thought, man, how, like, in a lot of ways, how sad, right? And I kind of wondered about that and worried. But interestingly enough, in the last couple weeks in preparing for this message, I've seen a couple of other things from Jim Carrey, and I don't know if you've seen them recently, but if you're interested, because I don't have time for it here, you can look up online either Jim Carrey Speaks to Inmates, and that should give you a really interesting address that he makes there, and also somebody posted something yesterday that I was just, it was just beautiful, unbelievable, and that it's, if you just search Jim Carrey, I Need Color, and that it is absolutely amazing. And it seems that though Jim Carrey may have not known what the answer is all those years ago, he's an awful lot closer to the answer today and claims Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. So it would seem to me that even if we can for a time satisfy our insatiable hunger and need for all the base stuff, the higher order things like esteem, self-actualization, purpose, fulfillment, peace, and so on remain very elusive. And so instead of a nice neat triangle, Maslow's hierarchy begins to look a little bit more like this. It seems that our proverbial cheese continues to slide off of the cracker. And so, as it turns out, we are in fact just like sheep. We too need a shepherd so that we can rest. It is only through Jesus Christ that we can ever know true peace, hope, purpose, and love. And all those other things just come into alignment. So instead of Maslow's hierarchy of needs, I give you God's hierarchy of provision and sufficiency. Consider the words of Jesus in John 14. "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled, and do not be afraid. Or how about Jesus' words to us in Matthew 6? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all of these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Okay, one more thing about sheep before we move on to voices. Does anyone have any idea? Have you ever heard of this term before? Do you know what it means when if a sheep becomes cast? What is it? If it's what, sorry? Like, sorry, I can't hear. On its side? Yeah, in fact, kind of, apparently it's entirely possible for the sheep to end up on their back, completely helpless to right themselves. Now, I know that guy's in trouble, and it's actually really, really dangerous. In fact, if the shepherd doesn't get to that sheep at some point, either a predator will kill it, or it'll become so stressed and anxiety-ridden at flailing away and trying to turn over that eventually, if no one rescues it, it will die. And that, so this sheep is in mortal danger. But I kind of look at that picture, and I'm like, it looks awfully funny, too. Sorry. Anyway, so how on earth does a sheep get like this in the first place? Well, according to Keller, there are a couple ways particularly applicable to our discussion. First of all, there's lying down in a soft spot. You see, sheep enjoy the comfort of a soft bed of cool grass. And if the spot they choose is too soft for the sheep, as they lay down, they lose their balance and simply topple over. They become cast. Regarding the soft spot for us, Keller says, in the Christian life, there is a danger of always looking for the easy place, the cozy corner, the comfortable position where there is no hardship, there's no need for endurance, and no demand upon self-discipline. Second of all, there's the aspect, too, of a sheep simply having too much wool and looking like this guy coming up next. Wowza! Often when fleece becomes very long and heavily matted with mud, manure, burrs, and other debris, kind of makes you want to wear a wool sweater, doesn't it? It's much easier for a sheep to become cast, literally weighed down with its own wool. And Keller says here about us, I find that the clinging accumulation of things, of possessions, of worldly ideas, that they begin to weigh me down. So we too can become cast because of soft spots or the sheer weight of our own debris-filled wool. And just as it is only the shepherd who can right a cast sheep, it is only our great shepherd, Jesus, who can set us on our feet again and save us from the predators and from ourselves. Well, all right, enough about sheep. Let's move on to voices. Did you know that your voice is absolutely, fundamentally unique and recognizable? It's as unique as your fingerprints are. Now, here's just so that we're sure why this is. You might say, oh, I don't know, I think I've heard, or you hear people can do, impressions of people or different things, and I've heard somebody who kind of sounds like me. Well, here's a quick little anatomy lesson to point out there's no way that anyone else can have your exact voice. When's the last time you saw an anatomy diagram up here for a sermon? I don't know. But anyway. In order to create the sound of your voice, it requires your lungs, your diaphragm, and your trachea in order to create the wind force needed to make a sound. Okay? Then it requires your larynx and your vocal cords to produce the basic sound of phonation. And depending on your vocal cords, how long or how short they are, will depend on whether or not your voice is higher or lower. Right? And they can change over time. Right? Very, very unique. Finally, it's because actually the sound that comes out of here doesn't sound like you yet, not even close. It kind of almost sounds like a buzz. It's like, this is really weird. Anyway, finally, what you need is you need your entire oral cavity, your nasal cavity, your tongue, your teeth, and your mouth to put the final shaping on the sound of your voice. So no one else has ever had your voice. Now, aside from being unique and highly expressive, our voice is very intimately connected to who we are. You see, our fingerprints, of course, are unique, but I don't think that they're really all that intimate in the same way that, say, the touch of a hand is, or the sound of your voice. And people can tell a lot from the sound and the tone of your voice. Jesus knows the unique sound of your voice, and he knows you by name. Out of billions of other voices, he is able to attend and respond to yours. And it's absolutely amazing. Okay, so while you're pondering that, let's play a little voice game, shall we? Tell me if you recognize the voice on this following recording that's going to come up.
Go ahead. Make my day.
Anybody? Okay, yeah, that one was a giveaway. Come on, everybody recognizes that one. Okay, so let's start to get a little bit trickier, okay? How about this one? Tell me if you recognize this voice.
Guess what? I got a fever. And the only prescription is more cowbell.
Anybody? It's Christopher Walken, and some of you are like, what? I have no idea. I had no clue who that was. I'm sorry, you have to be a Saturday Night Live fan and to know about the famous cowbell skit in order to get that one. Okay, all right, this next one, a little bit more complex because there's actually two speakers on this recording, but the one I want you to listen for is the first person who speaks, and she's also the one who is clearly in charge in the following exchange, and see if you recognize that voice.
Who's that? Nobody. Well, Human Resources sent her off about the new assistant job, and I was sort of pre-interviewing her, but she's hopeless and totally
well,
wrong.
Well, clearly I'm going to have to do that myself, because the last two you sent me were completely inadequate, so sent her in. That's all.
Meryl Streep? Absolutely. Very good. Nice job. Obviously, somebody knows a thing or two about fashion and Meryl Streep, because you'd have to know those things. Anyway, all right. One more test, and then I promise we're done with all this silly testing. Okay, so tell me if you think that you can recognize the voice on this recording.
Good morning, Grace Point. Do you recognize my voice?
My wife? No. Sheila? No. Me? No. Huh? Yeah. Yeah, no. So here's the thing. I'm pretty confident that no one in this room, with the exception possibly of my daughter and wife, because they already heard it, and a couple other people that I might have shown it to, but this is the voice of Lisa Oppenheim. She's the owner and director of Lights Up Musical Theater School. And Lisa and her school, they rent space here at Grace Point on Saturdays during the school year. And they run this amazing program, and I absolutely love it. And I visit with Lisa on a regular basis when I'm here doing various things. And anyway, when I hear that voice on the recording, it's like I can see her. And that, right? I remember some of the conversations that we've had, and it comes up. And you see, that's kind of the point, is that if you're going to be able to recognize someone's voice, even at a sort of basic level, you have to at least be familiar with them. And if you're going to recognize someone's voice without fail, you actually have to be in close relationship with them. There was a study done in France where they took family members of people and put them into a voice lineup, right, along with a bunch of strangers. And they were only allowed to say four syllables. That's it, four syllables. And you know that in 99.9% of cases, family members were able to identify their loved ones' voices just like that. The four syllables, because it was done in France, merci beaucoup. That's it. It's all they got, and they were able to recognize. Okay, so in John 10, verses 4 and 5, Jesus says to us that his sheep follow him because they know his voice. But the sheep will never follow a stranger. In fact, they will run away from him because they do not recognize the stranger's voice. Now, through this parable, Jesus is telling us that in addition to him knowing our voice, he knows our voice. And he's also warning us that there are other voices out there that will vie for our attention and our obedience. So these voices that we hear, how do we even begin to sort them out? Now, I understand that there may be more than a few people in the room uncomfortable with the notion that we hear voices. After all, Isn't this one of the hallmark symptoms of certain kinds of mental illness, right? And yet, we all have thoughts, ideas, impulses, perhaps at times even audible voices that come to us from somewhere. The question is where? Now, I'm sure many or most of them originate with us. We're hearing ourselves speak. I don't know if any of you remember that little clip that Chris put up a couple of weeks back that said, you know, if you're hearing voices in your head, it's you. It's not God. And that, well, okay, let's take a look at that. So, I'm sure that many of them originate with us, but there's all these other things where we're like, okay, let's take a look at that. Perhaps you recall last week, Pastor Rick made reference to Isaiah 30, verse 21, where it says, whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. And again, here in John 10, we have Jesus saying that he will lead us and we will know his voice. So as I began to ponder these, I recalled a book that I was introduced to years ago out at the Mark Center in Abbotsford. The directors of this amazing place, Steve and Evie Clausen, have written some of what they've been learning over the years in this book called Your Ears Will Hear. By the way, the Mark Center is a wonderful retreat center located out in Abbotsford, and it's entirely devoted to the practice of listening to God. It's what they do out there. So if any of you ever think, boy, I'd love to see what it's like to be part of a retreat or a listening thing or whatever, you just look up online the Mark Center in Abbotsford, and I think that you would be blessed by spending any time out there with Steve and Evie or anyone else there. So anyway, in this book, there is this remarkably short, wonderful little appendix that helps us to sort out some of these voices. Now, I've returned to this appendix myself numerous times, and I've also shared it, made copies of it, and given it out to others along the way. So here's what Steve and Evie have to say about thoughts that come from God. They say, I considered my random, unconnected thoughts from God if they were peaceful, consistent, loving, patient, uplifting, instructive, comforting, clear, kind, welcoming of scrutiny, and seldom needing to be responded to in a hurry. Now from there, they go on to describe what they think our own thoughts tend to sound like. So they say, I put them down as coming from myself if they were in a logical, processed outcome of things that I'd learned or deduced. If it appealed to my ego, if these voices varied all the time depending on new information that I'd received, and finally, if they would eventually make me look good in front of others, and that these would be things coming from our own mind. Finally, these two authors have created for us a powerful description of what thoughts from the realms of darkness sound like. It's something like this. If the spontaneous thoughts were along these lines, then I ascribed them to the spiritual realms, but not the heavenly ones. An accusation, confusing, promoted fear and panic, rejected scrutiny, produced guilt, created anxiety and generally unsettled me, were pushy, urgent, wanting to be done in a hurry, a driving compulsion to do it now. Now, you might be tempted to ask if I believe that every negative or harmful thought that we have like this, if that comes directly from the dark spiritual realms. True answer? I'm not 100% sure. But I'll tell you, I'm becoming more and more convinced that it's true all the time. Let me give you a couple of thoughts to consider on this. We all have negative thoughts about ourselves that come and they give us what I call an emotional sort of punch to the brain. And if they're bad enough, and if you get enough of them, at a certain point you can literally begin to feel the harm being done by these negative thoughts that come in and strike again and again. If you haven't felt it to the point that it becomes visceral, wait for it. Eventually it'll happen often enough that you too will feel what this feels like. Now, these thoughts occur so quickly following some sort of triggering event or circumstances that some psychologists refer to them as what they call automatic thoughts, right? Apparently, we can't really stop them from happening. It's just kind of, boom, there it is. There's this thought, right? Now, let's just think about it for a second. Let's say that you said something to someone that was really awful and you really, really regret it. And one of the thoughts that comes into your mind is something like, Greg, you're such an idiot. I can't believe that you, what a stupid thing to say. Right? And you know you can't take it back. You can apologize and that, but you can't take it back. Now, here's what I'm wondering, is if in a clear moment of reflection, removed from that situation, the kinds of things that we say to ourselves automatically when things, when so-called terrible things happen or when we do something that we might sum up in this very negative way, would you really want to say something like that to yourself? Would you really want, is it really your desire to tear yourself down in that way? And I don't think so. You know, Jesus has told us that there are other voices than his and ours. And what do those voices do? They seek only to rob, kill, and destroy. There are voices that would like you to think very, very little of yourself. There are voices that would like you to not pay attention to the fact that you are a child of God, that you are a child of the one true King. And they will do everything that they can to continue trying to rob that from you. Consider the words of C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters, where a so-called fictional senior demon shares with his young apprentice one of the ways to attack the mind of a human. He says, "But here, as in everything else, the way must be prepared for your moral assault to darken his intellect. You see, men are not angered by mere misfortune, but by misfortune conceived of as injury." And now consider this in light of the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians, where he identifies a very different sort of warfare than physical one. And he says in this passage, "The weapons that we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have the divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ." Apparently, Paul was very familiar with the tactics of the powers of darkness, and he did not regard them as fictitious in any way. And Paul also knows that this kind of spiritual battle can be won and is already won through Jesus Christ, our victorious Savior. He is the one who has already done it. We've already won the victory. All right. So rather than close this message focusing in on and identifying these voices of darkness and the danger that they represent and different ways to defeat them, I want to close instead by talking to you about hearing our shepherd's voice, because that's the voice we want to hear. We want to ignore the other voices. We want to hear his voice. So I want to share with you a very personal example of hearing God's voice and doing what he says. About a year ago, I had a major cardiac event. It wasn't a heart attack. It was something that I learned to pronounce, supraventricular tachycardia. Try that 5 times fast. Anyway, it's quite serious, and it lasted for almost 4 hours. I woke up sometime between 2 and 3 o'clock in the morning, and right away, I knew that something was very wrong. I could feel my heart racing at a ridiculous pace. Now, this had happened to me once before, but the first time it sorted itself out after a short while, and I was totally fine. So did I go to my doctor? No. But this time it wasn't stopping. And around the time that I began to feel clammy, weak, and somewhat nauseous, I thought I better wake Tracy up and ask her to drive me to the hospital. To make a very long story short, they tried a few things that didn't work, and then they informed me that they were going to push a medication through 2 IVs in order to stop my heart. But the good news was, my electrical system should kick in and restart it, sending it back into a normal rhythm. Should. Anyway, if I'm not mistaken, I was looking back there because if I'm not mistaken, I think I've got a picture of this. Yeah, there's the 2 IVs lined up in my arm, you know, because I'm weird like that, I would stop and take a picture. Anyway, I doubt if you can read the caption, but the caption says, I got my very own double IV today. Tracy said I can't post this on Facebook, but she didn't say anything about Instagram. With the hashtag superventricular tachycardia. Well, obviously I'm still here, and so it worked. And more importantly to me, there was no crash cart involved in getting my heart ticking again. A few days later, I found myself in the office of a cardiologist reading me the Riot Act. Apparently, at that time, my blood pressure was 185 over 115. Yeah. I weighed 317 pounds, and my resting heart rate was 96 beats per minute. Now, he told me about all the things that I was going to have to change. Now, as he began to say that, you know that thing where people start to talk to you about stuff and then it just kind of like fades off into the background and your own thoughts just kind of take over? You ever had that? You have that feeling? Okay, so here's what was kind of going on in my mind as he was saying who knows what to me and that, right? But I did hear enough to know that this was serious and that I was going to have to change some stuff. And here's what was going through my mind. So basically what you're telling me is that if I don't change any of the things that I love, right, which is basically God, people, music, right, food, right, hanging out with people around food, right, just kind of like all this stuff. If I change nothing about that, then basically I get to go meet Jesus face to face sooner rather than later. Where's the downside in that? However, before I could get something cheeky like this to even formulate and come out of my mouth so that I could begin to argue back with this cardiologist, a very, very strong thought interrupted me. And this is what I heard. Greg, you have never chosen the more difficult path. You've never taken the more disciplined way. Now, I know that this thought did not originate from me. And immediately, I recognized it as a few things. If you remember Steve and Evie's list, I recognized it as true. I recognized it as clear. I recognized it as instructive and kind in an odd sort of way, even patient. Interesting. I knew right then and there that it was from my shepherd. And that everything was going to have to change. I had to choose the more difficult path. So, gone are almost all of my favorite foods. Gone are roughly 9 hours a week of doing whatever I would prefer because I have to spend it in a gym instead. Over the past year, I have rode and cycled more than 800 kilometers, all the while staying in exactly the same place. I have climbed more than 67,000 stairs without ever leaving the gym floor level once. I've pushed and pulled so many pounds, I can't even calculate them, and still, there they sit, waiting to be pushed and pulled again. And so what's the net result of all this getting nowhere? Well, now I weigh 259 pounds. My blood pressure, as of Friday night, thought, better take it just so that I have a current figure for everybody. As of Friday night, 130 over 77. Resting heart rate now, 83. So, what does that mean? It means I still have a long way to go. It means I really wish it hadn't changed so I could say, you see, it doesn't make any difference at all so that I can just stop doing all this ridiculous stuff. No, I still got a long way to go. And with everything else, my obedience to God's call, has been far from perfect. I don't want to give you the idea that I have hit the gym every single time I'm supposed to or that my diet has been perfect or anything like that. It's not like that at all. But here's what I do want you to know today. I am not doing this or sharing my story for the accolades. I'm not doing this to last any longer or to chase after some sort of fountain of youth. I'm not doing any of this because I'm afraid to die I actually learned that one on the gurney with a doctor telling me that he was going to stop my heart and having a couple of IVs with medication ready to get plunged into my bloodstream. I'm not doing this because a doctor told me to. I'm not doing this because I love the gym and eating whole raw foods and drinking 2 to 3 liters of water a day. I don't. But I am doing this because Jesus told me to. That's it. That's the only reason. I don't even really know all the reasons why that he might have asked me to. Because it surely can't just be for the health and stroke reasons. But what I can tell you, what they would put out in their pamphlets, but what I can tell you is that I trust that it is in some way for my own spiritual growth and for his glory in all of this. And I'm excited to learn more about what and why along the way. So today, as a means of response to what you've heard, what we've sung, why we've been here worshiping our God, we're going to participate in communion together. In a moment, the lights will dim a little bit, especially up here, and some music will begin to play. And here's what I want you to do. I want you to ask Jesus if there's anything that he wants you to change today. Is there something in your life that Jesus wants you to address? Not something out of shame or out of guilt or because you ought to, because now we know where those voices come from, but something that Jesus is calling you forward to. Then, when you're ready, you can come to these tables around the room, the tables that Jesus has prepared for you. Take the bread and the cup of life and give your yes to Jesus. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your shepherd, what a great opportunity to begin the adventure of a lifetime. If you want, come and talk to me or any of the other pastors on staff, or simply say, Jesus, I want to give my life to you, all of it, and follow wherever you may lead me. So at this time, I'd like to ask the folks that have agreed to serve communion this morning to find a station. And for everyone else, when you do come forward, I want you to eat and drink while you are at or near the communion table, or take it back to your seat and eat and drink then. But the idea here is once you've received, I want you to take, eat, and drink. And then, if Jesus is calling you to a specific obedience this morning, would you find a friend or a neighbor or someone in the room and just share that with them and tell them what you think you hear God calling you to this morning? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you have prepared this table for us. You say that all are welcome here. This is level ground. And you invite us to come as we are. This is the table that changes everything. We thank you and we worship you for it. Amen.